יהיו לרצון מלפי וגיון ליבי לפניך אדוני סורי וגואלי.
May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer.
Shalom all and welcome. I'm your host Ariel Bar Tzedok, and you can find me online at koshertorah.com. I've titled this course An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desire in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I'm not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I'm not here to talk about Christianity at all. Even though due to the nature of this material, I am sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of an historical Yeshu, be it called Yeshua or what. But Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. But Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and the ma'asim tovim. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I am here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences of my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying and deceitful individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. I am thankful I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox Yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them and because of them that I became exposed to Christianity, and I've therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation to discover whatever of the truth that is still out there to be discovered. Now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I am here to explain to you, to them, and to all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now let us proceed to tonight's lesson. This is lesson 23 in this series, and what I am planning to be the final lesson in our book of Matthew, in our Orthodox understanding of Matthew. We have gone through this specific book because it's the longest account. It is supposedly the Jewish account. Of the three what are called synoptic gospels, it offers a tremendous amount of details. Yet, Luke does the same. Most Christian scholars believe that Mark was the original gospel written,
or that there was actually a secret gospel of Mark or an older gospel or whatever. But Matthew is always considered to be, if you will, the Jewish gospel, the one written to Jews. And as an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, I felt that that was the right place to begin. And here we are now at the conclusion of this review of Matthew. And with the grace of God, we will continue with a review of other books in the Christian Bible. I pray that we will eventually cover John, Romans, Revelations, and maybe yet others to come. I believe it is important, for the sake of building bridges between the faiths, that we know what we hold in common, why those common denominators are important. And we should also know where we differ. But yet we should never have to place those differences as the paramount between us, to always serve as a wedge of division, because that serves no positive purpose. In this final class, we're going to address areas which, in my opinion, are those differences. The irreconcilable differences between Judaism and Christianity. The things, the ideas, the beliefs that will forever divide us. From our Jewish point of view, only some of these are important. And from a Christian point of view, all of them are important. And again, I reiterate, I'm not here to attack the Christian religion. I'm not here to critique it. I'm not here to point the finger to say you are wrong or anything of the kind. Why? Because I don't think that is necessary. And frankly, I don't think it's important. We're going to deal now with the death and the burial of Yeshu, and of course, the resurrection. Christians, of course, hold the resurrection to be, if you'll allow the term, gospel truth. I've already quoted to you from Christian and other sources, Islamic sources as well, from previous lessons, that question, the literalness of the death of Yeshu or his resurrection, whether or not it actually truly happened. Frankly, if you think about this, even before we get into the text, let's say for argument's sake that Yeshu really did die on the cross. Let's say then for argument's sake, 30 days later, he really did raise or rose from the dead. What is that saying? From a Torah point of view, say. That's a dramatic pause. I'm giving you a moment to think. Well, obviously, it would say that the Christian message is true, that the Christian religion is true, that Yeshu is truly the Son of God, and everything Christians have taught is true, right? Again, dramatic pause. No! Wrong! Why? What is the relationship between death and resurrection and A, the Messiah, or B, divinity, or anything of the kind? You can point to whatever words in Scripture you want to say that this is what it means. And in reality, it doesn't. So if you want to believe that death and resurrection is real, and that means whatever it means to you, from my Torah point of view, I say, fine. I do not object to your embracing that faith. But I don't. And from a Christian point of view, I understand that my non-embrace for you is unacceptable. And in the Christian eye, it means I'm going to hell, I'm evil, I'm a son of the devil, and all the justifications for 2,000 years of the most disgusting, perverted, and evil anti-Semitism, the likes of which Yeshu himself
condemned, and I might add, the likes of which Yeshua himself most likely suffered from, if any of this passion story is indeed gospel truth. It's written in the book of Malachi, I believe chapter 1, verse 10, a verse that states, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, great is my name amongst the nations. It might be verse 11, though. Forgive me that I'm not exact. But you look at that verse, and you'll see that even the famous classical Torah commentary, Rashi, states an opinion of our sages that when God looks... Well, actually, the question is, how is God's name great amongst the nations? Remember, this was written by the prophet Malachi, 400, 500 BCE, hundreds and hundreds of years before Torah and Judaism was known around the world. So how is God's name great? And again, Rashi brings down the sages, which brings down an idea that God does not look to the theology of individuals as a criteria of judgment. But rather, he states, that as long as someone of the nations is praying in their hearts to the Creator, what they believe to be the God of gods, then even if it's in an idolatrous form, God forgives the what we can call mistakes of the intellect, looking into their heart and accepts their service accordingly. That is the position of Torah and Judaism, and a position which I embrace and endorse. And that is why I reiterate, we're not here to attack anyone else's religion. We're here to build bridges. We're here to embrace, because we have so many millions of good, not anti-Semitic Christians and Muslims. Let's not leave them out. Who each seek to serve God in accordance to what they have received in their culture and context. And indeed, this is good for them. I have a question here in text. Why then do we need to follow certain Jewish ways? Well, if you're a Jew, that's your path. And if you're not a Jew, you don't! Being what we call a righteous Gentile, or otherwise a Noahide, does not mean you're supposed to be what we call a Jewish wannabe. You don't have to observe anything Jewish in culture and context. You're righteous of the nations. You have many Christians who are righteous of the nations, many Muslims, yes, even in modern times, in spite of everything going on in the world, I want to believe millions of righteous Muslims in the world. Righteous Hindus, righteous Buddhists, righteous Native Americans, righteous Shintos of every walk and religion, maybe even righteous secularists, maybe even righteous atheists. God knows. And it doesn't require any kind of ethnic association or identity. It requires a relationship with the Creator. That's what's most important. And that's what's vital. So when it comes to looking at stories, people will attack the Jewish religion. There is no definitive proof for the existence of an Abraham or a Moses or the Exodus. To which I can respond and say, definitive proof? Definitive in your eyes? You're right. You're probably right. There is no definitive proof for these things in your eyes to validate these things. And that's why I do not present to you the stories of Abraham or Moses or Isaiah or David as history. I present it to you as our faith, because that is what religion is. You either believe it or you don't. And I don't care what you believe. I care what you do. That you should be a righteous and decent human being, regardless of your culture, regardless of your religion, regardless of your beliefs. And here we go into our text. Chapter 27 of Matthew, starting with verse 45. According to the scenario as presented here,
Yeshu is on the cross and he's dying. We discussed all the other views and ideas of that in our previous lessons. I do not wish to be repetitive. We'll just say, for argument's sake, that he's up there. And now it states from this, verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. An eclipse? That is what many theologians wish to state. But I've researched this because we know today when there are and were and will be eclipses. And there was none that I could find. There was no historicity to such a statement. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour of the day, remember, the day starts with the first hour of the day and ends with the twelfth hour of the day. So the sixth hour of the day is noontime. The ninth hour of the day would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it is claimed here that Yeshu cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I was always curious if the Aramaic reference here is accurate. And you know something? It wasn't. So what can I say? Anyway, I have here in text somebody saying that the longest eclipse in recorded history only lasted 5 minutes. Well, I haven't checked all the recorded history to know if that's true or not, but knowing the source who's writing that, I take his word for it because I know he's a competent researcher in his own right. But again, in the Christian eye, this is a scenario, an image, an archetype, which, in light of modern Hollywood abilities to create imagery, would be profound. And for the believer, a breathtaking visual experience of external expressing of that which they believe. Cool, groovy. You know what it's like to have an expression of what you believe. You know, seeing something on the screen, but you go, wow, that's amazing. Wow. I remember in 1977, were all of you around then? Star Wars, when it first came out. The first time we were exposed to the big screens and Dolby sound. What an experience that was. Wow. I was a believer, as were millions of other people around the world. But yet, no one believed the history that on some planet long time ago we've now discovered the ancient records of the Jedi Order and the historical Master Yoda or Master Obi-Wan or evil Darth Vader and all the rest. Come on! We knew it was a story, but it didn't make any less real. That's the thing about a story. Stories are all real. They don't have to be history. This is what in Jungian psychology we call the archetype. All of our stories are real because they're reflecting a psychological reality from within. When problems arise is when we blur that and think that the psychological reality and the historical reality have to be the same. Should we debate and fight and go to war and murder, pillage, and kill because you dare believe, you have the audacity to question that Master Yoda was a real person? You think he was just a character in a movie? Death to you. You dare believe that the evil Darth Vader is out there? Death to you. I'll kill you. I'm going to burn you down. Come on, take it easy. Is that silly? And I'm giving you this example because I want it to sound silly to you. So that when you read these words, recognize and appreciate
the Christian really takes this seriously, and I want to extend to them the respect of that. Whereas at the same time, have them understand that we do not accept this as having any historical reality. So maybe you want to say, I want to have my cake and eat it too? To which I respond, you betcha. You want to believe it? God bless you. Go believe it. But don't go around killing Jews on Easter because of it. And so, getting back to the Aramaic. I looked it up. Of course I know Aramaic. I have Aramaic commentaries. That's what we rabbis do. And interestingly, Eli, Eli, my God, Lama is the Hebrew word. It should have been Mitulma, which is the original Arabic. But it does say Sabachthani. So it's funny. I'm really curious because did Matthew really write that? Did Yeshu mix Hebrew and Aramaic together in a verse? Now you're going to say, I'm splitting hairs, who cares? Well, from a scholarly point of view, I'm curious. That's all. That's why I'm making such a point about this. But anyway, it says that some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elias. Elias is Elijah. Now, let me ask you a question. You know, I've went through all of the Christian commentaries to see how they respond to Yeshu making this call. And I've heard it said, well, Jews before they die recite Psalm 22, or Jews in time of distress recite Psalm 22. And I scratch my head and I go, oh, really? There's only one time in the Jewish calendar that I know when we recite Psalm 22. Any of my Jewish religious listeners know when that is? Probably you don't. It's one of the holidays. I'll let you go look it up. I'll give you a hint. It's not one of the biblical ones. How's that? But anyway, no, we don't recite it. It is not the tradition to recite at all. Why then would Yeshu be reciting it? If indeed this ever occurred, I assume there would have been an expression of his despair. Not exactly the kind of words you would expect from someone who is God incarnate, dying for the sins of humanity. I would assume that his words would be right on schedule, things are going the way they need to, etc. But moving right along, why else would he be calling? Why would they think he's calling for Eliyahu? What's Eliyahu going to do? I know, Eliyahu has to come before Mashiach comes. Well, if Yeshu's Mashiach, I guess Eliyahu's late. But then again, Eliyahu's supposed to be John, isn't it? Well, no, John already came up, but John's already dead. But John, maybe he's going to come back. So John's going to come back and take Yeshu off the cross? And that doesn't sound right. Confusing, right? Again, I am suspect about the nature of this reference. Moving right along. It says here, straight away one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. Now, you remember from our previous lesson, where in which it is alleged or believed, according to some, that that sponge had a drug in it, which knocked him out and made him appear as dead. That entire idea and belief of him surviving the crucifixion is what we discussed in our previous class. I'm not going to repeat it now. Please go back there. Moving on. It says that the rest now says, let be. Let us see whether Eliyahu, Elias, will come and save him. I guess not. And then it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, doesn't say what he said, yielded up the ghost. Or in other words, died. There you go. No, unlike Rabbi Akiva, unlike other Jews, he did not say Shema Yisrael, and therefore did not die like a Jew would. Now, I have a problem with that. Because everywhere through this entire book of Matthew, we have seen that Yeshu is acting like a Jew, like a Pharisee.
He knew Pharisaic law, certainly well enough to debate it. Let's argue and say that he really did or was dying or wanted to present dying. It would have been the Jewish thing to say the Shema, even for Yeshua. No which way around it, he would have said it, period.
Why is that not here in Matthew?
Oh, well, it's proof that he didn't say it. I don't buy it.
You know why?
Because Christianity's always had a problem with the unity of God. And we're going to get to that, I hope, shortly. And as such, I think that that would have been a challenge to Christian theology. And that would have been a good reason for any redactor to have left it out.
Moving right along.
So it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent.
There is no record in any peripheral source to any of this happening.
And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. They came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many.
I've even read Christian commentaries that state that this really never happened, but rather some people interpret this to have been, shall we say, a later embellishment. Because if you think about it, you have all the dead rising up saying, oh, Yeshua's here or whatever, and earthquakes and darkness and as tremendous signs and miracles, the likes of which, if not even superior to which, happened with the Exodus from Egypt. In Exodus, the firstborn died. Here, they're all rising from the grave. I mean, that's a pretty good trick.
Sorry, there is no record of this ever happening.
Somebody's asking in text, and then what happened? Did they die again? Did they live throughout their lives? Did they fall back into their graves? What happened to them?
When you're telling a story, the details don't matter. Isn't that true?
Did you ever tell a story? You know, there's a story, you know, like a funny story. You know, the rabbi and the priest and the minister went into the bar. And blah, blah, blah. And if you ever want to be a stickler, you go, really? They went into the bar? What kind of bar was it? Where was it? Oh, by the way, what kind of rabbi was it? An Orthodox rabbi? What kind of priest was he? Was he Catholic Orthodox? And you know, you ask all these questions. To which you say, oh, shut up. It's only a story. It's a joke. Well, when it comes to telling a story, we don't really need to worry about the details. Let's use our Star Wars analogy again. Many of you might remember the original trilogy, if you remember, with Mark Hamill, Harrison Ford, and the like, wherein which the aging actor Alec Guinness played Obi-Wan Kenobi. And in the original movie, Obi-Wan at the time pretty much looked like he was 70 or so years old. By the time we get to the second trilogy, and we have the younger actor, whose name escapes me at the moment, playing Obi-Wan, he's a much, much younger character. And no, there wasn't enough time to have passed between the first and the second trilogy, time-wise, to have justified the age differences between the characters. And that bothered some. But my response is, come on, it's only a movie. What difference does it make? It's a fantasy. It's not important. So when you're embellishing a story like this, like apparently whoever edited Matthew and is telling this story does, they're really adding pizzazz. Oh, the dead rise up from their graves, and the temple is split, and all this is happening. And if you're a believer, you're going, wow. But for the rest of us, we're sitting back and going, okay, that's nice. Very nice. They will hold it against us for not being believers, but we don't hold it against them for being believers. That is what we must understand. And now it states, when the centurion and they that were with them watching Yeshua saw the earthquake, you see an earthquake, they feel it, and those things that were done,
They feared greatly and said, "Truly this was," in capital, "the Son of God." Well, we all know that they never would have used such a term. The historicity of such a term is not valid. Somebody in text is making a reference to Josephus's reference to Yeshu, wherein which, in the present editions, it does say that he was the Christ. But every scholar on Josephus will tell you that that is clearly a later addition to Josephus, words which he couldn't have written, but that's besides the point. Moving right along. It says that many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Yeshu from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, who is believed to have been his wife, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, as it says here, the mother of Zebedee's children. Moving on. When the even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, Joseph, named Joseph, who was himself Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Remember, we discussed this and the conspiracies about it in our previous class. I don't want to repeat. It says that Joseph took the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there's all kinds of interesting things, if you remember, we discussed. Joseph had a tomb, it's by the garden, and all kinds of strange descriptions which are problematic. But moving right along, it says, "And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre." But now moving on. Now the next day which should have been Pesach itself, if everything is accurate. The following, the day of the preparation. Apparently the day before is the preparation for Pesach. This is Pesach. I put that with a question mark. It says here, "The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." The Pharisees weren't involved. The Pharisees weren't involved in the trial. They weren't involved anywhere. How all of a sudden are they mentioned here? That's a problem. But let's read on and find out why. "Saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Oh, really? "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Okay? That would make sense, no? And it says here, in the end of the Sabbath, we'll get to the point here. Okay. So it's all secured. Everything is all secured. Now, it doesn't take much for you to figure out what's going to come next. Verses 11 through 15, which we'll get to in just a minute. It states here that when they found the empty tomb, they had to bribe the guards to tell them to keep quiet, because everybody, was saying that the body was stolen. That's what the Jews say. Or in other words, you have here a slander against the Jews, right? And you see the Pharisees all of a sudden got involved, which they weren't involved before. So apparently this entire end story of Matthew here has many additions and embellishments with a very specific anti-Semitic intent involved. Matthew, throughout his book, did not write like this. And all of a sudden, we see this negative nuance. It's clear for those who wish to see it. But let's get back and just go through the entire resurrections thing here. First of all, before Yeshu supposedly raises from the dead, according to Christian tradition, what was Yeshu doing for 3 days? Well, supposedly he went and took a vacation
in hell.
That's right. He went down to hell.
And what was he doing down in hell? He was preaching the gospel.
Well, what's the gospel? Believe in me, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll be raised from hell.
Well, isn't that what the Christians preach to this day?
You see, according to, if I understand Christian theology correctly, prior to Yeshua's resurrection, there was nobody in heaven. Everybody went down to Sheol, and they were all waiting there for Yeshua to come, and then Yeshua would preach to them, and whoever accepted Yeshua as the Messiah while they were in Sheol would then go up to heaven with him. So, that is the way I understand Christian theology. If you think about that, it opens up so many more questions than it answers. You can scratch your head and go, huh? But again, why should common sense and reality ever get into the way of a good story, all the more so doctrine, dogma, and theology, the likes of which you question, you get burned at the stake, you heretic, you. Isn't that the way it was in Christendom for, gosh, centuries? But this is just the way it is. Yeah, the Nicene Creed. So, okay, if this is what the people want to believe, then this is their myth, using the Jungian term to express an archetype. This is what they believe. Now, remember something about the Jungian concept of the archetype or the myth. It is a comprehensive, self-enclosed story that tells everything that you need to know from beginning to end. And this is what the religion of Christianity is. This is where they're at. And again, from our point of view, we're totally fine with that, as long as it doesn't spill out into the realms of violence, anti-Semitism, I might add even anti-Islam. Because remember, at the same time that the Christians were pillaging through Europe and murdering Jews, they were on their way to pillage and murder Islam, Muslims in the Middle East. And needless to say, in the later Crusades, certainly didn't show any favorite for their other Christians when they sacked Byzantium. I mean, this is just the nature of these things. So let's not confuse, you know, reality with story. But moving right along. It's now the end of the Sabbath, it's beginning to dawn, it's the first day of the week, it's Sunday morning before sunrise. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they go to the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, another earthquake, all these earthquakes. It says here, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now here's a point. No one saw Yeshua rising from the dead. No one saw the dead body getting up off whatever he was lying on to come up. No one saw the Shroud of Turin, how it was made, if and when that's ever real, which obviously we don't believe, but nothing was there. All of a sudden you got an empty tomb, and somehow this big angel came down there. Did they see the angel roll the rock away? If so, then where was Yeshua? So, let's say, for example, you're Mary, you're walking up, and all of a sudden you see this big entity coming down, and he rolls the rock away. You would think that Yeshua would walk out of the tomb, but he didn't. He's not there. He disappeared. Well, if he's a resurrected body, then he could disappear, he could be invisible. Maybe he beamed out, got, you know, called up to the Enterprise and beamed them wherever, whatever. But if that was the case, then why did you need to roll the rock away from the tomb in the first place? If I have the rock in front of the door, I don't need to walk through the door. Scotty can beam me up. So where was the body? It indicates here that they didn't see this angel roll the rock anyway. Again, clearly a later embellishment. Moving right along. It says here, his countenance was like lightning, his raiment's white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. What keepers? The guards? So they saw the angel come down and roll the rock away. Really? Then they should have seen Yeshua come walking out. But they didn't.
There's no reference to that there. Aha!
Again, remember I was telling you those funny details of stuff that you're not supposed to question in the story? Well, here are those details.
So it says, then the angel answered and said to the women. To the women, what happened to the soldiers? Right? Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. But he is not here. He has risen as he has said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. What do you mean he's going to Galilee? What's he going to Galilee for? Right? This is Jerusalem. Jerusalem to Galilee is a long way away. How come he doesn't come and visit the people there? Well, go read the other Gospels. Yeah, okay, I got the story. Different stories, different renditions. Again, emphasis on the embellishments. But let's not ruin a good story by paying too close attention to the facts. Okay? So that this, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. They did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Yeshu met them. Hey, I thought he was on his way to the Galilee. What happened? And they say, all hail. And they came, held him by the feet, and worshipped him. It says here that that's the way that they would worship people, that they'd hold him by his feet. Somehow I must have missed that in the Talmud. I never saw that, but whatever. All right. Then Yeshu says to them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go unto Galilee, and there they see me. What's in Galilee? Well, if you remember, that's where the army was. So it looks like he's again preparing the military. What's in Galilee? But now, the section of the soldiers. Verse 11. And yes, I know I'm rushing through it and there's a lot of material here to cover. But we've covered so much of this already in our previous lessons. Like I said, I don't need to be repetitive. Please return there. But verse 11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, they had taken counsel. And they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Oh, really? You can move a big rock, which needless to say is guarded by soldiers, and you're not going to wake them up? Did it? I don't know how many of you are sound sleepers. Maybe they were drugged. But moving a big rock, which, again, would be done with an earthquake if the story here at the beginning of the chapter is true, that wouldn't wake you up. Earthquakes don't wake you up. Really? So you slept through it. Eh? Okay. You see, again, let's not ruin a good story by paying too close attention to the facts. So then it says here, and if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So you see here that little dig. Really, the Jews say until this day that his disciples came and stole his body? I must have missed that. In all the polemic literature about Yeshu in the Talmud, which again is not history, it's meant to be insulting and polemic, just like a lot of anti-Semitic material in Christianity is meant to be polemic and insulting. Unfortunately, insults go, and polemics go both ways in that respect. I acknowledge mine. I would only encourage Christians to acknowledge theirs. But that's what happens. Sorry, the Jews to this day don't tell that story. Never have that I could see in any record. Matthew wouldn't have written those words, so who did? But now, to conclude, there is a whole bunch more told about Yeshu's resurrected appearances you read about in the other Gospels. Matthew leaves it all out. And he goes here and sums things up with something called the Great Commission. Okay? It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Yeshu had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Gee, I wonder why. But Yeshu came and spake unto them, saying,
All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Okay, that's a nice story, but here is where things get completely fallen into our black hole. This is the irreconcilableness. ? Or is it? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And here you find the Christian reference to what they call the Trinity. Now, what exactly is this Trinity? Rather than go into long and deep debates and everything else, as you know, I am reading from my King James Version of the Scofield Study Bible 3. Well, let me read to you their section here of what it says about the Trinity. And I quote, "In the progress of revelation, the one true God appears clearly in the NT as existing in three divine persons, named here the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And I tell you, compare this in that verse. Number one, each of these divine persons possesses his own personal characteristics and is clearly distinguished from the other persons. Yet the three persons are equal in being, power, and glory, each being called God. Two, with reference to the order of their activities, the Father is first, the Son is second, the Holy Spirit third. Three, in the NT revelation of God, a tri-personal being, there is no retreat from the stern monotheism of the OT. The three divine persons are one God, not three gods. Yet they are three divine persons. Didn't he say that above? Okay. And he states, it was necessary in the OT to emphasize first the divine unity in order to guard against polytheistic tendencies. Oh, really? Then he wants to quote here Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Let us make God in our, let us make man in our own image." Okay. Four, the Trinity of God is confessedly a great mystery, something wholly beyond the possibility of complete explanation. Yeah, well, duh on that. It says here, the importance attached to the divine Trinity in the NT revelation appears to the fact that the doctrine is firmly embedded, etc. But now, that is how the Scofield Bible describes the Trinity. So as you can see, from the Christian point of view, this is their gospel truth. Well, needless to say, this is something that will always be irreconcilable and irrevocably different between Jews and Christians. Just like it states here in number 3, where it says God is a tri-personal being, there's no retreat from the stern monotheism of the OT. Sorry, in Judaism, no such thing could be further from the truth. To refer to God as existing in three divine persons, each distinguished from the other, is contradictory, comprehensively the opposite of what Judaism teaches about God. There is no bridge here to be built, period. And yet, there is what to discuss. And in conclusion here, let's discuss it. You see here, if you pay attention clearly, look at the language. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It says singular name, not names plural. And my scholar in residence here in text is telling me here, quoting from the Journal of the British Astronomical Association, 113.6, pages 343 to 348, that the maximum possible duration of a total solar eclipse is about 7 minutes. Thank you, Professor. But anyway, getting back here. The name. It doesn't say names. And I've seen scholars say that when referring to a name,
that it's referring to a single entity. And that name of a single entity, the single entity name, is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they try to associate this with the Kabbalistic ideas of what we call the Sephirot, or the divine emanations or manifestations of God. Now this will take us into the what's called the Christian Kabbalah. This has been a bone of contention with many Jewish rationalists who, like their Christian counterparts, misunderstand the concepts of the Sephirot and somehow mythologicalize them to think that they are independent expressions of God. Now, let's go back. Even in Talmudic times, as long as there has been spiritual speculation about the nature of God. Remember we discussed in our Enoch class about the relationship of the Metatron to God? You will find in Kabbalistic literature a tremendous elaboration of symbolisms and metaphors about God's functions, God's manifestation, God's interaction with the creation that He has made. And we say that at one level, symbolically, God's revelation is called the long face. At another level, God's revelation is called the small face, or the short face. And at another level, it's the divine presence. Well, there you go, there's your Trinity, according to those who want to accept such. But no. You see, when you want to understand Neoplatonic metaphysics, which is really what we're dealing with here, saying how does the unknowable, infinite God, what we'll call in Torah the Ein Sof, materialize itself here below on earth? Well, you have all these kinds of functions and expressions and the like. Yada, yada, yada. When you want to get into greater deep detail of the discussions of theology and religious philosophy, this is the kind of stuff that you get into. And Christians have their own, like Jews have their own. But in the Kabbalistic beliefs, the Sephirot are not gods. They are not, as Schofield would say here, divine persons, each with their own distinguishments and personal characteristics. The Sephirot are expressions of God. They are not God. You want to take it one step further? Rabbi Chaim Vital, in his Sha'arei Kiddushah, the Gates of Holiness, in section 3, chapter 1, writes that God's name, Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke, is only itself an expression of God, but not God's true essence. It's God as He's known in creation. And we distinguish between the ultimate unknowable essence of God and the knowable revelation of God. And Rabbi Chaim explains, this is why when we recite the blessing of God's name in our traditional prayers, Baruch Atah Hashem, we respond with the Hebrew term Baruch Hu U'Baruch Shemo. Blessed be He, blessed be His name, blessed be His essence, blessed be His manifestation. Now, is that a duality? Is that the Father and the Son? No, it's not. So you see, if there was any original legitimacy to these words from any Jewish source, I don't think that they were referring to, as Schofield would say, three divine persons, each with their own personal characteristics, each being different as a tripersonal being or anything of the kind. I think the whole concept of the Trinity is a misunderstanding and ultimately a mistake. But yet, when you're dealing with theology, when you're dealing with doctrine, you're dealing with dogma, there was a time for me when I, as a Jew, if I would have said those words, the Inquisition would have come barging in here. No, they probably wouldn't have kept me alive long enough to try me and burn me at the stake. They probably just would have beaten me to death at the time. Because whenever you question the myth, that is what leads usually to violence. Rather than seeking to build bridges, people just want to burn them. You see the same kind of religious extremism going on today in many religious circles, in many religions around the world. It's equally wrong there as it was in Christianity like this. To this very day, your rank and file Western Bible-believing Christian can't tolerate this kind of pluralism, openness of question and understanding. No, they got it rigid. This is what the creed says. That's it. You question, you're a blasphemer, you're an idolater, you're going to hell, blah, blah, blah. For them, it's the end of story. For us, it's only trying to open up and create a new one. But again, that's what this course was all about, trying to build bridges. And in concluding here, I'm proud of the fact that we have had many Christian listeners, Christian clergy, who have joined us both live and have listened to these recordings. I welcome you and I thank you for your participation. And I know we don't agree on things. And I don't need for us to agree on things, and neither should you. But that we should be able, as sincere seekers, willing, wanting, desiring to serve God, to surrender to God, to be submissive to God, that we can agree to disagree, overcome the polemics, the hatred and the prejudice on both sides, to properly and truly give glory to God, as I believe is what all the prophets of God would have wanted, most likely even the historical Yeshua. So when Yeshua concludes and says, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, well, what did Yeshua actually command them? Go back and through this entire series. He taught the people, follow Torah. Follow the commandments. Be righteous. Be decent. Those are teachings that we embrace. Throughout this course, I've tried to share with you how the most essential and vital and beautiful teachings of Christianity are those which have come from Judaism. Let that be the bridge upon which we stand. And then it concludes, and lo, I'm here with you even unto the end of the world. Amen. Well, that's a nice embellishment and a nice conclusion to the story. And it makes the Christian heart skip a beat, take a nice long pause and hug their Bible. And if that's what it takes to make the Christian a better human being, then God bless them for it. And yes, there are millions of people out there who it does make them better. And I'm fine with that. If they want to believe in their triune God, whatever. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10 or 11, whichever one it was. You see, that's our Torah way. That's why we taught this class. So whether or not the story of the death and the resurrection ever really happened, too many questions. Just too many questions. And like I said, don't let the reality spoil a good story. And with regards to the Trinity, ultimately, inevitably, a mistake. One which we cannot embrace. And yet, we don't have to be the crusaders to go out and say, you're mistaken, believe like us. No. You believe however you want. I think what is important is what Abraham would have said, Moses would have said, and even Yeshua would have said. It's not so much what you believe in your head, it's how you act and what you do in your hand. That's always been the message. That's always the teaching. And if Yeshu really had a gospel to teach, Sermon of the Mount. There you go. That's what we do. Remember the Sermon of the Mount? Yeshu said, the words of the Torah shall be until all things are fulfilled. Well, all things are fulfilled, like we covered there, must mean all the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And sorry, they haven't come yet. Which means the words of the Sermon on the Mount, the words of the Torah, are still for us all. Righteousness, decency, bridge building, shining light. Please God, pray God, may that be the message of this course and the message that we share with all. I'm your host, Ariel Bartzadok. Thank you for joining me in this series as an Orthodox rabbi reads the book of Matthew. The grace of God will continue with other books in this series. Thank you again. Come see me online at koshertorah.com. God bless. Good night. Shalom.